Well, good evening. Everybody good? Doing okay? All right, well, let's open up in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's only two more studies tonight, and then next week, of course, we have the Soul Shelter worship night, and then after that, in 2 weeks, we'll finish up in 2 Corinthians. But this evening, we get to what's probably part three of a series of messages dealing with Paul's defense of his ministry. And I use the word defense with caution because he's not really defending his ministry. He's more or less explaining to the people in the church at Corinth who had been entertaining criticism about him. He's actually explaining to them that that criticism is unwarranted and they really shouldn't be thinking the way they're thinking about him or about the ministry. So, in the last chapters, actually the last two chapters, but certainly through chapter 12, Paul has been sort of, I guess tongue-in-cheek, he's been sort of boasting about his ministry, but not really boasting about his ministry. He's really just praising God and talking about how God has used him. But while he usually wouldn't speak this way, he's speaking this way and in a tone and in a manner or style that sounds a lot like the critics that had been criticizing him. So they would come and they would boast about themselves. He's quote-unquote boasting, but primarily so that they'll see that it's uncomely. It's not the right way to speak. Now, in the midst of this, he's alluding to the fact that the people there had been talking about how weak he was. He wasn't a trained speaker, and he had an appearance and a manner of speaking that was weak when compared to those quote-unquote super apostles or those Judaizers, those legalists who had come into the church at Corinth while he was away in Ephesus and caused all these problems and criticized Paul openly. And by doing this, Paul is essentially speaking in such a way where he talks about his weakness. He'll sometimes say, yeah, we were too weak to take advantage of you. We were too weak to harm you. Yes, we're too weak for that. What he's really saying is, yeah, we're so weak, not like these quote-unquote strong people who take advantage of you and hurt you. No, we're weak because we care about you and look after you and meet your needs and don't charge you. And so a lot of what he's saying here, there's so much sarcasm and he's speaking facetiously. If you don't see that, you'll really misunderstand this passage. Now, the reason Paul is able to speak to them like this is because of his close relationship with them. So they understand his heart. And Paul has made that clear. Now, when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, Paul continues in this way of speaking or manner of speaking when he starts by saying, I must go on boasting. But now that you, again, understand the tone and the flavor of the way he's speaking, you'll understand where he's going with this. But ultimately, we'll see this evening that he explains God's purpose in his severe trials and talks about how God made him weak, but in his own strength he was weak, while in God's strength he was strong. So that's sort of a preview and kind of a catch-up from last week and the last 2 weeks so that we can pick up, get into this evening's study, and hopefully glean from this study that Paul is sharing in the Word with his brothers in the church as he shares his heart and explains that God has a wonderful purpose in severe trials. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these chapters and this book, and we ask now that as we study it together, we would receive wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and that we would begin to look at our lives and the difficulties in them and the things that we're facing and the challenges that really cut us down and in many ways hurt and sometimes make us feel really, really bad, make us feel inadequate, insufficient, unable to do the things that you've called us to do. As we experience those things that really just destroy us sometimes, may we understand that there's a purpose in those things to bring us to a place of leaning on you, depending on you, that you're all sufficient in those things. May we see that this evening in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first, in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, he boasts, again, in that tone, boasting but indirectly about the visions and the revelations that he received from God. He would normally never speak about these things, but I assume by contrast, those legalists, those quote-unquote super apostles, those critics of Paul, were probably always boasting about how they received all these wonderful revelations from God. So Paul does likewise, but he does so honestly and truthfully. However, he does it indirectly. Not directly, but indirectly. He says in verse 1, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. It's obvious Paul is speaking of himself, but he's doing it in such a way where he's not bringing too much attention to himself. I will neither confirm nor deny, you might say. He's not going to talk about it directly, but indirectly, but to make a point. Here he purposefully boasts to make his point that these false teachers had very little to boast about. Remember, they were comparing themselves to Paul and saying, well, you know, Paul, he can't speak, he's weak, he doesn't charge you guys, so he can't be very good, you know, he doesn't really care about you, where is he? He's not here, he appears very bold in his letters, but when he shows up, he's weak and ineffective, and then goes on. I'm sure they went on to say, and we've received these great revelations from God, and God has spoken to us, and it made Paul look like a bit of a clown, or tried to make him look like a fool. But a fool he's not. See, he had received visions throughout his ministry. In fact, I'll bring your attention to the fact that he had received a vision during his conversion, which is recorded 3 times in the book of Acts, in chapters 9, 22, and 26, Paul talks about the vision he received of the risen Lord. That's pretty significant. Would you agree? And he had received a vision calling him to preach the gospel in Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. He's praying about going north, and the Lord deters him from going into Bithynia and says, you know, you're going to go to Macedonia. But he receives a vision of a man praying, a Macedonian man. Some believe that Macedonian man was the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke himself. But in either case, it's important to understand he had received visions, and these are just the ones that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. He had also received a vision after testifying about the Lord in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 23, when it says the Lord stood by him and said, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so will you also testify of me in Rome. So Paul had received visions like very few others. Now, he didn't go around boasting about it. And he doesn't mention those things here necessarily, but he does talk about visions and revelations, and he speaks quite purposefully, yet indirectly, about one particular past experience, and he does so in the third person. Now, sometimes people will speak in the third person to make themselves grander. That's not where this is coming from. He's speaking of himself in the third person, again, because he doesn't really want to confirm or deny that it's him, because he's not willing to be that boastful. But in so doing, he shares what was probably a time in his life in Acts chapter 14, a reference to the time that Paul was put to death through stoning in the city of Lystra, which was 14 years earlier than this point that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. So it says that he knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. So, again, this is Paul. He's speaking about himself, but doing so indirectly. When he says 14 years ago, we know that 14 years ago this event took place. So most likely a reference to him being put to death in the city of Lystra. Now, the third heaven, it's a reference to the afterlife. And to understand how the Greek mind thought, the first heaven would be the atmosphere, the sky above us. The second heaven would be outer space, that which is beyond our atmosphere. And the third heaven would be eternity or the afterlife. And that's how they thought about it, and that's why he says the third heaven. In fact, he doesn't know for sure whether he was dead or alive, or if this was only a vision. He may have been unconscious, he may have been knocked senseless, or he may have actually stopped breathing, because if you read the account in Acts chapter 14, there they seem to feel that he was actually dead, and then he was revived. Regardless of what happened, Paul doesn't really know what happened exactly. He mentions paradise. Now, you remember this word in Greek, it's paradisio. It's a word that was used in Greek to describe the pleasant afterlife, or what we might call heaven. And this sometimes confuses people, because remember the robber on the cross who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus responded by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And people say, well, it was 3 days before Jesus led captivity in his train and led them into heaven. So how could he say that? How could he say when he was going to spend the next 3 days in the heart of the earth or in Hades, or we really should say paradise technically, in what was referred to as the underworld in Greek thinking, why would he say to this robber on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? Because in the Greek mind, paradise was the pleasant afterlife for the righteous, and Hades was the Greek word for the other afterlife, or hell, the not-so-pleasant afterlife that's talked about in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16 by Jesus. So the Greek mind thinks like we think, in the sense that there's a good place and a bad place that people go after they die. Paradise, or the Elysian Fields, sometimes it's referred to as in mythology. And then you have Hades, or the underworld. Now, it's true that Jesus, when he died, his spirit descended into hell. But understand something. Being righteous, he did not descend into the place of torment and torture. And I think some people get this wrong. I've actually heard some prosperity teachers say that that's what happened. That's not what happened. It says he descended into hell, if you will, the underworld, and preached to the spirits who were in prison. See, the truth of the matter is, yes, while he descended into the heart of the earth, as it's sometimes called, or Sheol in the Hebrew, or paradise in the Greek, for again, he said to the robber on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? He did not go to hell that we might think of a place of torment and torture. In fact, he went into the heart of the earth, into this place referred to as paradise, and while there, preached to the spirits who were in prison, 3 days later, rose from the dead and led them out of that place known as paradise and into the presence of God. Amen? So that may be a little confusing, but understand the words are different and they have different meanings in the Greek. So if you understand the Greek meanings, you understand what he's really saying. So the third heaven would be the dwelling place of God. Paradise would be the pleasant afterlife. But notice what he says here. He says, who was caught up to paradise. He doesn't even know what happened to him. He doesn't know if he went into the presence of God. He doesn't know if he was in a place in between death and life. All he knows is what he shares here. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Now, paradise for us now, as Christians, since Christ rose from the dead, is no longer in a place in the underworld and hasn't been since the moment that Christ was resurrected. So here, he could be referring to the third heaven as well. He doesn't know what happened, so I'm not going to say that I know what happened to him. I'm just simply going to say he shares this because it was a vision he received, whether in the body or out of the body, and he experienced things there that were beyond his ability to express to people who hadn't seen it themselves. He claims to have heard things beyond his expression and our comprehension, and one can only imagine what they are and were, and we'll never know, or at least we won't know for now. So in speaking in this way, as I've said, tongue-in-cheek, as we sometimes call it, he's speaking about his unwillingness to boast about this experience in verse 5 when he says, "I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses." And even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul is not interested in bragging, boasting, or bringing attention to himself. He's interested in making it clear to them that he had no reason to defend his ministry. He had no reason to feel inferior or weak in ministry. However, in his own strength, he knew weakness. And you'll remember last week's study in chapter 11, he talked about all of the weaknesses that he experienced in the flesh, having been abused and persecuted and tortured and neglected so many times in this life. But I am sure that these false teachers boasted about even the smallest vision they had. Paul refused to make a big deal about anything that would bring glory to him, but he does make it clear to this church, however, that this in fact really happened. But he does it subtly. Now, I just want to make a comment here, because a lot of times people will have dreams or visions, and like Paul, I don't think any of us really, really know all the time whether that was just a dream or if it was God speaking to us. We may have an indication. Sometimes we know. Sometimes we really kind of guess. But a lot of times we're not entirely sure. But isn't it interesting how some people will make a big deal out of it? Let everyone know what their dreams are, their visions are, they'll write books about it. I find it interesting that a man like Paul did share his testimony, and it was recorded in the book of Acts, and he did talk about this experience here with the Corinthians, but nowhere do I get the impression that he used it to make a big deal out of himself and bring attention to himself, only to give the glory to God. So I would say, if you've received revelations and visions and words of knowledge and wonderful experiences of God, praise the Lord. But praise the Lord. Don't bring attention to yourself or use it to bring attention to yourself, as so many unfortunately do. And that's vulgar and obscene, in my opinion. Paul would certainly agree. I think we can see that much. Okay, now we get to verses 7 through 10. And here he boasts directly. Now, he boasted indirectly about the experiences that most people would boast directly about. Here, he boasts directly about things that most people wouldn't even mention. They'd be too ashamed to mention. In verses 7 through 10, he says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And I think Paul understood something about weakness in this body that brought strength in eternity and in the spirit. He understood something that we're probably all learning, or maybe we're not. I hope, if you don't know this, I hope that God will show you that there is a purpose in severe trials. Paul understood that. You see, this is what we do know. Here he boasts directly about his weaknesses and the thorn in the flesh that he received from Satan. It's very interesting because right away, you know, I'm troubled. So God allowed some quote-unquote thorn in his flesh to buffet him, to keep him from becoming conceited. Well, anyone who's walked with the Lord for any length of time knows God doesn't do these things to us, but he does allow circumstances to take place in our lives. And he does allow, sometimes, the devil to afflict us. And why would he do that? Well, because he loves us and he's working through that, because all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Amen? But it's hard to understand that. Oh, why? Why, God? Why? Well, so many of us are stuck on that. Paul had a time in his life where he was trying to figure that out. But God answered him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So I want you to think about whatever the worst thing you're going through right now or have gone through recently, something that's really trying, something that is extremely difficult. And if the Lord removed it out of your life right now, it'd be taking a splinter out of your hand that was infected and festering, and just get that out of your life. Think about that one thing and think about the fact that Paul had that and wanted God to remove it. And he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I want you to think about that thing in your life and ask yourself the question, what is God trying to show me? What is his purpose in this severe trial? There is a purpose. You may not know it for some time. You may not know it till you stand before Jesus in heaven. But I promise you, all things are working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Amen? Amen? And that is the scripture, right? Okay. Now let me explain the word that's used for thorn. You remember that Paul was a tent maker, right? By trade, he and Priscilla and Aquila, they were tent makers. We sometimes talk about people who do ministry but don't receive a salary. We'll call them tent makers because Paul was a tent maker, and that's how he supported himself when ministering in the areas of Turkey and Greece. So this thorn that's used here, we tend to think of a thorn like one that's on a rose, the stem of a rose. Well, this is actually the same word for a tent stake. And the tent stake that was used at this time was 18 inches. So understand, he's not minimizing this painful experience. He's saying this thorn in my flesh, this 18-inch tent stake that was driven into me. Now, when you understand it like that, well, then all of a sudden you really start to get a sense of what he's saying. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a tent stake in my flesh, an 18-inch tent stake driven into my flesh. And then he says, a messenger of Satan to torment me. A messenger of Satan. That is, some horrible demonic experience, something that had happened to him that he qualifies as not being of God, but God allowing it in his life. Because when he turns to God, he says three times, and by the way, three times is an idiom in the ancient culture. It doesn't mean three times, it means over and over and over again. All right? Like over and over again. So three times, it didn't mean just three times. It meant over and over and over again. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, probably over and over and over again, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this is what Paul is trying to convey to this church and to the critics who are saying that he was weak. That if there was any weakness in him, it only made him more powerful in being used by God. That's really the underlying current here. But in saying all of this, we don't know precisely what this terrible physical condition was. We just know that this tent stake, this thorn, protected Paul from becoming proud and unusable. I'll tell you something. I've met people that are very talented, and even in Christian circles and in ministry, and they become proud and unusable because they're so caught up in their abilities. And I often think, how long is God going to allow that person to continue before they get a tent stake? You know? Because, I mean, that's what God has to do if we would become proud and unusable. And by the way, you would. And don't tell me you wouldn't. Every one of us, if given these surpassingly great revelations, would at least be tempted to talk about how great we are. But every time Paul thought about that, he had this tent stake, if you will, this thorn in his flesh that kept him from thinking of himself in that way. And so I think the primary purpose of difficult and severe trials in our lives as ministers of the gospel is to keep us from being proud, to keep us from being unusable. And everyone who's used by God will have a thorn of some sort, or multiple thorns of some sort in your life. Because none of us are able to withstand the temptation to think we're great and to be self-absorbed and to be selfish about what we do. And if you look at all the mighty men and women of God through the centuries, they all suffered in some way. And you think, well, if God really loved them, why did they suffer? Well, God loved them so much and wanted to use them so much that he allowed them to suffer, but he also provided his grace so that they could bear up under it. And that is the truth of this passage of Scripture. And it's not a pleasant or likable truth. It's not something I enjoy sharing, but it's definitely true. But we don't know precisely what this terrible physical condition was. Now, some say it was more of a spiritual condition. I think it's pretty clear. He's talking about something in the flesh. He's talking about something that was a physical infirmity. And what it is, we don't know. But we do know this. When he writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 13, he mentioned the symptoms of an illness to the Galatians, the symptoms of a severe illness. So we believe that what Paul was talking about probably was some type of an illness or health condition, some medical condition. Now, suggestions? I can give you a few speculative comments. That's all I can do. He may have suffered from fevers, the result of contracting malaria. At the time which he was afflicted, when he's referring to this condition to the Galatians, he had been traveling through, I believe it was Pamphylia, where there are swamps and mosquitoes, and it's quite possible he contracted malaria. He may have also suffered damage to his eyes when he was stoned in Lystra, which we've already talked about. And he kind of alludes to that in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians was written much earlier, and so it was much closer to the event. And that's where we gain some of this information. He may have suffered severe migraines from one of these experiences or one of the many beatings that he received that he talked about in chapter 11. He may have even had some kind of a condition related to his conversion experience when he was blinded for 3 days and then, you'll remember, was healed of his blindness. But who knows what damage his body had suffered through that. There are so many possibilities that I could go on and on. But the important thing is to understand that whatever this physical condition, Paul definitely communicated he had some problems with his eyes. He had a hard time seeing. He definitely had some type of illness related to the eyes. But regardless of what it was, what Paul wanted more than anything else is that God would heal it or take it out of his life so it wouldn't get in the way of his ministry. I get it. I understand it. And we probably pray that way so often about things like that in our lives. And yet what he learned was that God used that in his ministry to keep him from being proud and unusable. And God will do likewise with any of us that dare to respond to his call. And I warn you, if you're used mightily, you are going to experience maybe physical suffering, maybe emotional suffering, maybe difficulty in this life. Who knows? But I promise you that if you're going to remain usable, God will have to break you. And I'm not going to ask anybody to say amen to that, but it is still true. Now, Paul begged the Lord continually, as we've seen, to heal him of this condition. God had used him, think about this, God had used him many times to bring healing to others, yet he remained unhealed. God answered his prayer of faith according to his grace, but not in the way that he wanted him to. In fact, sometimes God allows us to suffer through weakness that we might experience his power. And that's what Paul learned. Now, his grace is always sufficient for us in each and every trial that we face, no matter how hard it is. I'm going to repeat that. His grace is always sufficient for us in each and every trial that we face, no matter how hard or how difficult that is. And that's why God's answer to Paul's continual prayer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And God's grace will be sufficient for you in your difficulties because, as he says here, his power is made perfect in weakness. Understand that principle. It will be incredibly helpful if you understand that, because when you go through difficult times and you say why, you now understand at least a little bit of why, perhaps. Now, not everything we go through in life we go through for these reasons, but a lot of what we experience in ministry is because of these reasons, and I can testify to that. So, his grace is always sufficient for us in each and every trial that we face, no matter how hard or difficult it may be. And Paul goes on now to share the secret of his great strength and power in the Lord. His secret. Now, he refers to it when he speaks to the Philippians in this way. "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." You see, that's the secret. That's what he learned, and I encourage you to read Philippians, and especially chapter 4, and understand Paul's heart when he talks about this. He said, I know what it is to be had to have plenty. I know what it is to be in want. And I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to be filled. I know, but I've learned this secret in all of these things, to be content. And that's what he's sharing with us here. And that's what you'll learn whether you want to or not. I promise you that. God will teach you that. And it will be easy to learn that lesson or hard to learn that lesson, depending on whether or not you accept his response when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So knowing that he had received Christ's power, he chose to boast only in his weaknesses. And he's saying this for effect, as I've already shared, to reach these people's hearts. He could do this because his trials opened the door for him to receive Christ's power. So are we so unwilling to be weak that we would forfeit God's power in our lives? Admittedly, in the flesh, if you give me a choice of being weak and being healthy and happy versus being powerful in the spirit and having to have a thorn in the flesh, I could tell you exactly what I'm going to choose. But God didn't give us a choice. But if I had the choice, I promise you I'd be weak. You know, I'd rather be weak and happy than be powerful and having to deal with all the struggles and trials of this life. But that's not the choice we're given. And so I ask you the question, in our spirits, not in our flesh, are we so unwilling to be weak that we would forfeit God's power in our lives? Think about every man and woman in the Bible or throughout history that was used mightily, and you'll see that everyone, every single one of them, had a thorn in the flesh of some sort, and maybe more than one. So now Paul shares his heart. He goes on to close out this chapter by sharing his heart with these brothers and sisters in the church, and starts by lovingly rebuking his brothers in the church for driving him to defend his apostleship, that he even has to have this conversation. He's going to give it a little bit of rebuke when he says, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the quote-unquote super apostles. And that is not a term he uses lovingly, by the way. It's a term of derision. Even though I am nothing, and he's talking about apart from Christ, even though I'm nothing, I'm not inferior to these super apostles. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Yeah, forgive me for not being a burden, or I should have been a burden. No, the truth is he wasn't a burden to them because he loved them. We talked about this last week. You see, again, Paul's heart. Of all of his writings, this is the most transparent Paul ever becomes with people, clearly. Now, he felt that boasting about himself and his experiences was foolish. Yet in this case, it was necessary, as we've already shared. They had allowed others to disparage his ministry and his message. They had begun to see him, that is Paul, as inferior to these false teachers that belittled him. And they should have commended him as an apostle called by God and their spiritual father, but instead they were knocking him down. So was Paul hurt? Yes. See, I think it's important to see this, that he was hurt. Do our feelings get hurt when people mistreat us? Yes, they do. And don't let anybody come along and say, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. You know what? You feel that way because it is not a pleasant experience for someone to treat you that way. And I don't care who you are and how long you've been ministering. Nobody ever gets up in the morning and says, oh, I hope somebody really hurts my feelings today. And when their feelings are hurt, no one walks away and says, it didn't really bother me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I never really understand that because names do hurt. And it does hurt. Maybe not physically, but emotionally. So Paul was hurt. He was offended that they thought so little of him and his ministry, especially because he had performed miracles and signs and wonders. His ministry as an apostle was proved genuine by the Holy Spirit working through his life. Now listen, to be an apostle in the ancient world, you had to be called by God. But to be an apostle, one must be not only called by God, but given the spiritual gift talked about by Paul in Ephesians 4. That is, it's not just you want to be called by God, but God actually calls you, and not just to be sent, but as an a position in the church that is one of the founders of the Christian church. To be recognized as an apostle, one must frequently perform what they called the marks of an apostle. Paul referred to it as the marks of an apostle here, signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, here's the thing. There were lots of people sent out, and even today there are lots of missionaries sent out. But when someone was sent out as an apostle in the early church in the first century, they performed signs and wonders and miracles. They were the very voice of God, and they testified to the truth of the word of God and the gospel. And this was an office that Paul held, and yet they thought so little of him. Think about that. Again, Paul's not comfortable boasting, but he does make it clear. He knows who he is. They were no less of a church, that is, the Corinthian church was no less of a church because the Apostle Paul was their founder either. And I think that's what some of these super apostles were suggesting. Because they were founded by Paul and they thought little of Paul, it seems that these people thought little of the church as well. These false teachers belittled them as a church, and they belittled Paul as well. They openly criticized Paul. They saw the fruit of his ministry as inferior to theirs. And he facetiously begs their forgiveness for not receiving monetary compensation, because that's what these other critics did, when he says, "Forgive me this wrong!" exclamation point. Now understand, Paul loved these people. He was hurt that these people, these super apostles, quote unquote, came in and criticized him. But he was also hurt that they came in and criticized the church. And have you ever noticed somebody, when they're a little envious or jealous of what's going on somewhere else, will talk bad about that ministry? They'll say things, "Well, yeah, but, well, it's a good church, but," and we got to be careful, because that may be true, but you need to make sure that what you're saying is out of concern for the sheep and not out of concern for your own reputation or because you're jealous or envious of what some other church is experiencing, or some other pastor that's achieving success. You got to be really careful, because it isn't about us. It's about him, amen? It's about Jesus. It's not about us. And so who cares? If God is working somewhere else, praise God. If he's not, and the person over there is doing it in the flesh, well, you know what? God will sort it out. I'm not going to judge another man's servant, as Paul says to the Romans. It's not our place. But let's continue. He now honestly shares something else. Now, again, I've already shared with you that the real amazing truth of this chapter is how transparent Paul is with these people. That he doesn't hide his heart or his feelings from them. In these chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12, he's been very honest with them. And I don't know about you, but I always find it comforting when someone admits their weaknesses. I don't know. Am I the only one? Like, I don't want to have somebody stand up in the pulpit every Sunday and talk about how great they are. Like, to me, that's discouraging and kind of vulgar. And I don't need that. What I need to know is, as I'm hearing somebody share their experiences, whether it's myself or Pastor Joe or Pastor Sal or someone else, we need to know that what they're sharing is the things that God has taught them through their difficulties, through their trials, through the challenges they've experienced, tribulation. So that we can give the glory to God and see that they found their strength in God and not in themselves. And so, here he honestly shares some anxiety he has. Now, Paul's the guy that, you know, he would echo what Peter said, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." You know, he would say, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." You know, he would say that to the Philippians, but here he's actually anxious. He has concern that when he finally arrives in Corinth, there's going to be a dust-up. There's going to be a problem. He's nervous about the outcome of their meeting. And so he actually writes, and I'm going to read the whole section. Actually, I'll read verses 14 through maybe 18. We'll start there. "Now, I am ready to visit you for the third time. And I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." It's very, very heartfelt when he says that. "After all, children should not save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him, and Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Remember, they were criticizing Paul and saying that he was not doing things on the up and up. Here he shares his heart. He honestly shares his concerns about his upcoming visit. Now, he truly cared for them, longed to be reconciled with them. He missed them and longed to be with them again. His first visit to the city of Corinth was 6 years ago at this time, in 52 to 53 AD, when he first planted the church, recorded in Acts chapter 18. He must have visited them during the 3 years that he was in Ephesus, because he says this will be the third time that he has visited them. But he once again contrasts himself with these false teachers. He wasn't visiting them to receive anything from them. He loved them and cared for them as a father would his children. His only concern was that they would receive him and love him in return. And you see that as he shares his heart. He wanted them to know that he had never sought to take advantage of them. And again, facetiously points out, unlike others, he never used them, never manipulated them, challenging them to remember how he had always cared for them above himself, like a good and godly parent. And then in verses 19 through the rest of the chapter here, he says, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want. I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Sounds like Christmas with our families, right? "I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." So the anxieties he has, he's not sure if they're going to be able to get along, if there's going to be problems and strife. And he's not sure if everyone in the church really understood when he sent that first letter, 1 Corinthians, that there's simply no room in the body of Christ for people to continue in open rebellion and unrepentant sin, and especially sexual sin. These are the things that are troubling him and concern him, and he has some anxiety about as he gets closer and closer to Corinth, and the day comes when he'll greet them. What's it going to be like? What's going to happen? And I think we've all felt that kind of pending anxiety about a meeting or a family gathering or getting together with people we haven't seen in a while. This is how Paul is feeling. He was not trying to defend his ministry. Even though it sounds like he does in here, he's really trying to reach them. He wasn't writing to them with an unconcerned heart, mostly concerned to make them see that they're wrong and he's right. No, that's what he's saying here. It's not that. It's that he's writing to them to reach them because he cares about them. He's willing to be wronged if it means reconciliation. And so we learned here he wasn't sharing these things in order to defend himself, but to correct and strengthen them. He wrote both of these inspired letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, for their own benefit, but also for ours. And these precious portions of God's word are not Paul's attempt at self-justification. They are rather the Spirit of God speaking through a man who is loving these people but confronting them with his love. Now, no doubt these false teachers used the content of his first letter against him to mock him. But he was fearful and concerned not about them. He was fearful and concerned about their spiritual well-being. Would they be living uprightly before God? According to his revealed word, would he have to be even tougher with them in person than he had been in his letters? Would his arrival bring to surface all of the criticism and division within this church? These are the things he was fearful and concerned about. He was concerned about how this experience might affect him spiritually as well. When he says there in verse 21, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved. And he'll be grieved over those that had sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, debauchery in which they had indulged. A lot of anxiety about this meeting. Paul wrote two letters. You know, he wrote two letters for a reason. He was deeply concerned about the outcome of this meeting. Now, this is what we do know. He saw their failure as his own, which would certainly humble him before God. He had made the investment, and their failure would have humbled him. He was grieved by their personal failures and felt each of them deeply because he loved them deeply. If he didn't care, this wouldn't matter at all. He reminds them of the correction that prompted his first letter, which was sexual immorality. So in addition to all of these things going on, there is this issue. Has this church cleaned up his act? Have they made the adjustments? Have they repented of the sin? Or are they continuing in sin that, quote unquote, grace should abound? Many had yet to truly repent of their lustful behavior since becoming Christians. In fact, they never stopped practicing adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and other vulgar sexual sins. They were continuing to indulge in what was called the Corinthian lifestyle, a carnal lifestyle, but they were doing this as believers in Christ. This is what prompted Paul's visit to begin with. This is what prompted the first letter. And now the second letter is an attempt to make sure that not only was he lovingly confronting them, but he was confronting them with his love. There's a lot in here, but the most important thing you need to see is how much he loved these people and that he was willing to have the difficult conversation. He was willing to challenge them. He was willing to hold their feet to the fire. He was willing to correct them and be tough on them. We've talked about this before, but as we come to the end of this section here in chapter 12, like, if you really love people and you're investing in people, you're going to have difficult conversations. You're going to have moments of rebuke, and you're going to have moments where you challenge them to listen to the truth and submit to the truth and stop their sin. But the most important thing in all of this is that you love people, because if you don't love them with the truth, then you can't help them. Heck, you can't even do anything for them, because it's Christ's love that compels us and drives us to reach the hearts of not only the lost, but those that have lost their way. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a good and gracious God, and you deal with us in grace and in mercy, the way that Paul dealt with these individuals. We now ask that as we deal with others who are maybe caught up in sin or being critical of us or just really off the deep end in some area of their life, Lord, may we approach them with love. And give us the strength and the power of your Spirit to be able to help them to get back on track. But God forbid, Lord, that we should not have that conversation. God forbid that we should want to be liked and approved of and admired and thought of highly more than being willing to take it on the chin, being willing to not be liked, if that's what's necessary to preach your truth. Help us to be good leaders. Help us to be good mentors and parents and coaches and to say what needs to be said, but never, ever to do it in such a way where anyone can question our love. That requires a miracle of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. The fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in order to communicate them. And Lord God, we ask for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen.